We'll look at Isaiah chapter 40 to begin. You can turn in your Bibles there if you would like. And we begin this morning a new four-week series of studies subtitled Knowing by Experience the Greatness of God. And this morning we're looking at knowing by experience God's great power. If the first step in being people who know the greatness of God is understanding it, the second step would be then experiencing it. So this series is all about what it means to understand by experience that God is a great God. To be a church that makes known the greatness of God, this is a vital component part. Here's a phrase that I think I'll repeat over the next few weeks. The basic building block of a church that makes known the greatness of God, the basic cell of the organism, a church that makes known the greatness of God is a man or a woman or a student or a child who by experience knows God to be great. For example, experientially knows the greatness of God's power. So this morning, as we're looking into God's Word, let us try to be biblical in our view, our understanding of God. We can do that by paying attention to what God said through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Jesus. In chapter 40, we start at verse 12. God explains something of his own unique relationship to the world. And it comes out in the form of a question, but a question whose answer is, oh, this is God. So this is God being spoken of in this question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Well, the answer is, that's God, who has done all that measuring, all that marking off, all that weighing. But this is not a passage of Scripture that explains the greatness of God to account for everything, to count everything, although, of course, by his knowing everything, he does and is able to count everything. This is more a statement of his greatness in regard to his right to judge everything. For the measuring and the marking off and the weighing of the mountains and the waters and the dust is all a way of talking about God's ability, God's power to judge. You see that in verse 17, where he judges the nations. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. God accounts for all the nations of the world and counts them as less than nothing and empty. That's a judgment. We need to understand from chapter 40, we see it, that this great power to judge is both a natural power and a moral power. I mean, it's a natural power in that God is positioned to judge everything. You see that in verse 22. It's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God who stretches out the heavens, who spreads them out like a tent, sits above the circle of the earth, so much above whole earth that the people of the earth, the inhabitants, look like bouncing bugs that look like grasshoppers. But I think we're not being told that he sits above the circle of the earth to say that he is, you know, comfortable in his position of judging. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that he is, in actual fact, morally privileged. He has the moral authority, the power to judge. He sits. That's a posture of judgment, like the king sits when problems are brought to him, like the judge sits at the bench. Sitting means judging. God has the moral right to judge, and he judges everyone, even the great ones of the earth, even the rulers of the earth. You see that in verse 23 and 24. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. This is called an argument from the greater to the less. If God is so in control of the rulers of the earth that even the greatest political and military powers in the world are like grass to God, they spring up out of the earth like grass, and God blows on them, and they blow away. If God has that kind of authority, that kind of power over the great ones of the earth, then he has that kind of power, that kind of authority over everyone on the earth. He has the moral authority or the power to judge everyone. Now, we're talking about the power of God, and Isaiah narrows the focus to the power of God to judge. But as we think about being a church who experientially knows the power of God, I want to show you this morning that there are two ways in which we need to have experienced the power of God personally if we are going to be people who can say we have experienced his power. The power of God is a broad topic because in actual fact, all power ultimately comes from God. Everything that's going on is in some ways an example of the power of God. But there's two examples of the power of God that we need to be really clear on. So here's the heading this morning. To know the power of God by experience, we must know two things. Here's the first. We must know the power of new birth. the power of the experience of being born again, the power of coming to know Jesus as your actual Savior and your own Lord. The miracle of the power of new birth is described in the Bible as a parallel to, or it's comparable to, the creation of the universe. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that is, if anyone has that experience of being born into the family of God, if anyone's in Christ, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Here Paul is describing or comparing the miracle of becoming a Christian to the miracle of God creating the universe. And think about it. They compare very interestingly. You could ask yourself the comparative question, which was harder for God? Which would be a trick question, because nothing is too difficult for God. Actually, you might say nothing is difficult for God at all. The creation of the universe does not seem to be difficult to God. He created light by saying, "Let there be light." By the word of his power, he created light. And Genesis chapter 1 takes us through the different parts of the creation of the heavens and earth and shows us that he did it all by his word. He just said it, and it happened. Don't need to understand that. You just need to note that. God created the whole universe by his word, just by saying it should exist. But when it came to creating Christians, when it came to creating these new creations of human beings being in Christ, he went to a whole lot more effort than that, didn't he? He didn't just say, "Let there be people who believe in Jesus," but he brought Jesus into the world and was born in human flesh as Jesus. God became a human being, and he lived for about 30 years, the frustrating average life of a human being. It's hard to be human, and he was human for 30 years. And then it got really hard, and he died a cruel death on the cross, and then he was buried, and then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended to the right hand of God. All this God did in order to effect this new creation, to create this new thing called a follower of Christ. And we need to have experienced that in order for us to say we have experienced the power of God. And we need to have experienced that and even to understand the power of God. And even that itself, even the miracle, the act of God of becoming a Christian is something we cannot understand without God's specific help. So Paul the Apostle, in writing to actual Christians living in the city of Ephesus, prays a prayer and then tells them about it. And the prayer is basically that God, by his power, would work in them so that they could understand what God has done in his power to make them Christians. The prayer goes like this in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." He says, I pray for you that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and knowledge so that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Why does he need the eyes of their heart to be enlightened? He goes on, "that you may know." Now, he has three things he wants them to know, but I'll cut to the point and get to the third thing. "That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." Paul says, I'm praying, since you are Christians, that God would get a hold of your heart and change your heart. He says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. And he realizes God needs to do this great work because he realizes that the power with which God makes people believe in Christ, the power with which God makes a Christian, is comparable to the greatest display of power in the creation. He says so in Ephesians chapter 1. "The power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would understand the incomparable greatness of the power toward us who believe, because that power is like the power with which God raised Jesus from the dead, made him alive, and then took him to sit at his right hand in a position of authority over the whole creation. And if you see what happens next in Ephesians, how in chapter 2 he says, "Now you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and by his grace God made you alive and has seated you with him in the right at his right hand in the heavenly places." When you see how that description of conversion comes right after this explanation of the prayer, you see what he's saying. that the power with which God raised Jesus from the dead, made him alive, and sat him at his right hand is that power with which he takes us who were dead in our sins, us who are spiritually dead, makes us alive spiritually, and seats us with him in the heavenly places at his right hand, at his hand. This is to say something along the lines of what Paul's already said to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, he said, you know, if you are a Christian, you have received the sort of power, you've experienced the sort of power with which God created the world. You're a new creation. And now he says, if you are a Christian, you've been worked on by the same sort of power with which God took Jesus from the dead, made him alive, and seated him. You have been raised from the dead, and he seats you with him in the heavenly places. It's that great a power. So he prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. And we could say he needs to pray for more than, no, don't say it that way. If we're talking about a person experiencing the power of the new birth, let me start again, we need to pray for more than their hearts. Let's think about this. This is all a figure of speech, but this is the way the Bible talks about the power of new birth. To experience new birth, a number of things have to be fixed in us. Metaphorically speaking, one of them is our ears. Do you remember how Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Well, he's saying that one of the things that has to happen for a person to become a follower of Christ is they have to have their spiritual deafness addressed. They have to be given ears that hear. Ears to hear is a way of saying you have to be given the ability to respond to the Word of God. That's why I think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record several instances in which Jesus healed a deaf man. It wasn't just mercy to the deaf man, but it was that the power of God would be displayed. Because the power of God by which God brings a person into his family, makes a believer of a person, is like the power to give a deaf person the ability to hear. We read in Romans that faith, by which we are saved, comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. But how will a person believe if they can't hear the word of Christ? They need to hear it. Spiritually speaking, they need to comprehend or understand it. So one of the things that has to happen, the power of the new birth, entails being given ears to hear. And then we can talk about eyes to see. This is another detail of the power of new birth. Jesus said to a wise old Bible teacher named Nicodemus these words, John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was hearing the teachings of Jesus, and he just didn't get it. He just didn't see it. And Jesus says, well, unless a person is born again, he'll never see. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Maybe you've had this experience with people that you have tried to explain something of what a great Savior Jesus is, or something about the greatness of God. And they listen, perhaps they listen politely, and then they say, And you can tell, they just don't see it. They just don't get it. What do they need? Metaphorically speaking, they need eyes to see. And that's not all they need. Or another way of saying what they need is a new heart. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, predicting the coming of Christ, talked about the work of Christ this way. Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's as if you're explaining to someone what it means to love Jesus, and you say to them, "Do you get it?" And they say, "No, I don't really get it at all." They say, "But don't you feel how much you need a Savior and how good it would be to have your sins forgiven?" And they don't feel a thing. And you recognize that metaphorically speaking, what they need is the ability to feel. What they need is the God-given ability to care. What they need is a new heart. Their heart is stone. It's immovable. It's unimpressionable. And we need God to give them a new heart, which is what the prophets prophesied God would give through the work of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. The purpose of life is to know God. We've been seeing that over the last couple of days. This is the definition of eternal life according to Jesus. It is lived by loving God. It's the first great commandment, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And how can a person love God with all his heart, with the heart that he was born with? Answer, he can't. But with a new heart, he can. And another way of speaking it about the new birth is to say that we need new love, a new capacity to love God. This is what Paul says the Holy Spirit does. When he writes to the Christians in Rome, he says in chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Find a person who really does love God. You found yourself a person who has received an outpouring of the love of God into his heart, into her heart. When the Holy Spirit is given, the love of God is given. A new love is given, which is another way of saying a new heart, which is the results of eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, I've said before, here's a summary. To know the power of God by experience, we must know this thing. We must know the power of new birth. I'm sure you can see now how that's the case. If we haven't eyes to see, if we haven't ears to hear, if we don't have a new heart, if we don't have a heart that loves, how are we going to appreciate God's power? How are we going to know how great God is? We have no capacity unless God gives us that. And the same, of course, is true for all the people that we care about, the people that we wish we could impact with the good news. You know that by experience, I think. If God has given you an opportunity to talk to someone, whether a family member, whether a dear loved one, whether a best friend, or whether a stranger that you just happen to fall into conversation with, you may have had the experience over and over again of talking to them in the most pointed ways about the need that all human beings have for a Savior, and it just doesn't seem to have any kind of impact. And what do you need to do? Well, you need to look to God. For what do they need? They need the power of God. This brings us to the second experience that each of us who know the power of God by experience must know. It is, in the second place, the power of prayer. James talks about the power of prayer in chapter 5. Here's how the English Standard Version says it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You might be more familiar with James' statement in this older translation. The effective prayer of a righteous person has great power, or accomplisheth much, if you want to go all the way back to the King James. But what we're talking about here is the power of God. And it actually is not strictly true to say that power is very prayer is very powerful, although James says that. When he says prayer is very powerful, he means, of course, I hope you'll agree, God is very powerful. And God directs his power through our prayers. It's God's will. It's God's way to include us in his work. He includes us in his work by giving us things to pray about. And when we pray, he answers the prayer and his power is seen. So prayer isn't really powerful. It just seems to be powerful because God is powerful and God answers prayer. Prayer doesn't really change things. It just seems to change things because God changes things and he uses prayer to change things. So we need to know that. We need to know what it means to see God answering prayer because prayer is a way that we experience the power of God. And what we've seen this morning in Isaiah chapter 40 should greatly encourage us to get on with the work of experiencing the greatness of God's power because he is so very able to do whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. We saw that in verses 23 and 24. As far as the great ones in the world, as far as the rulers and the princes of the world, like grass, he can just blow them away. Which means that God, we are to understand this, means God is totally able to do everything that God is inclined to do. And no one can stand in his way. There's no instance in which God really wanted something to happen, but some darn person got in the way, and so it didn't happen. Because God is totally able to blow people out of the way. This is what Isaiah 40 says. And the Proverbs says it this way, chapter 21. The king's heart, you know, the most powerful heart in the world, the king's heart, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it, the king's heart, wherever he will. There is no ruler. There's no political leader. There's no military leader. There's no family leader. There's no church leader. There's no person in any position of power who is beyond the power of God. His heart, her heart, is like water in the hand of the Lord. And God turns it wherever he wishes. And God is that able. But he's not only that able to turn kings' hearts, to turn people's hearts, to do what he will. He's willing to do this sort of thing. We know he's willing from what he's already done. And Paul, writing to the Romans, talks this way when he says, he who did not spare his own son, this is Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's another argument from the greater to the lesser. If God, in order for us to experience his power, did not hold back his own son. Will he hold anything back? If he didn't hold back the greatest of all things, Jesus, will he hold back the small stuff? Of course, the answer is no. He will grant us everything we need as we look to him for it. And going from Paul the apostle to Peter the apostle, we could say, actually, God already has. Peter starts his first letter this way: God's divine power, his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Not will grant, not could grant, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter says, actually, he's already given you it all. He'll give us all the things we need. He already has given us all the things we need for life and godliness, all the things we need to live the life he's calling us to live and to attain the godliness that he's called us to attain. And if that isn't your experience, but you call yourself a follower of Christ, and if you are a follower of Christ, but it's not your experience, then all things that you need for life and godliness have not yet been experienced, then obviously what you need to do is ask. James, the down-to-earth writer of the New Testament, says that in some cases you don't have simply because you didn't ask. So we should ask. And speaking of what we should do, let me give you two actions coming out of this thought that we need to know the power of new birth and we need to know the power of prayer. Here are actions by which we can experience the power of God. I'm pretty pumped up about this particular series of studies this week and the next three, thinking about what could happen as God's people, the West Londoners, take God's word seriously and really do desire to experience his power in whole new ways. If we learn over this next 4 weeks to experience God's power in whole new ways, imagine what December could be like. Imagine with me. But here are two actions that must be real in our lives if we're going to experience his power. Here's the first. Let me say it this way. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ all day long, every day, for the rest of your life. Repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Now that phrase comes from the book of Acts and words that Paul the Apostle spoke to the church leaders in Ephesus. It's in Acts chapter 20. We looked at it last week. It's a way of talking about what the gospel calls us to do. Let's remember, repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, a change of life. It means turning to God. That's what repentance toward God means. That's why he says repentance toward God. It's a change of mind that leads you to turning towards God. And faith in Christ or belief in Christ, well, that's an entrusting of yourself to God. And so trusting God, and so obeying God. It's the life of obedience that comes out of the decision to entrust yourself to God. And what we need as an action in our life, a reality in our life, in order to experience the power of God, is that repentance toward God and faith in Christ every day, all day long, for the rest of our lives. How the rest of our lives, this might be confusing to you. I kind of hope it is. It would show that you're paying attention, which is always encouraging to me. How could it be that you repent and believe the rest of your life when those are the ways in which you start the Christian life? Aha, thanks for asking. Answer, the 2-6 factor. I just made up that phrase this week. I kind of like it, the 2-6 factor. It's a reference to Colossians 2:6, which if you are my age and have been a Christian for a few decades, you will recognize as the verse that comes immediately before Colossians 2:7. Maybe you assume that. But 2:7 is the name of a discipleship training course published by the Navigators and used extensively through the 80s and 90s based on Colossians 2:7, which is based on Colossians 2:6. And 2:6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's saying you should walk, that is, you should take each step of each day, each decision, every move you make should be taken the way you received Christ Jesus the Lord. As you received him, so walk in him. As you became a Christian, so live your life as a Christian. And how did you receive Christ? How did you become a Christian? By repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the 2-6 factor is that every single moment of every single day, like, for example, the moments of the days of this week ahead, you should be repenting and believing. That is, you should be changing your mind and turning to God and entrusting yourself to God, and so living in obedience to him. And if that sounds confusing to you, you say, how come I need to be constantly turning to God? I'd say for the simple reason that all of us, by nature, tend to be turning away from God. You know, it's like it's like a tendency we have to turn away from God. Isn't this true? Isn't it already your experience that on any given moment, any given day, it might suddenly occur to you, I'm not really looking at God in this thing. I'm not turned towards God. So then turn towards God. We need to learn how to live in such a way that we're always catching ourselves turning away from God, and we turn back to God. We change our mind about the direction. We turn back to God. And we need always to be entrusting ourselves to God. Don't anyone say, no, that's how you become a Christian, and once you do it, you don't have to ever do it again. I'd want to say, do you know anything about a commitment? Talk about a comparable commitment. Marriage, you promise to love and to honor. You'd like do that once and then never again? Well, that wouldn't work. It's a commitment to live this way the rest of your life. So believing in Christ is a commitment to entrust yourself every moment of your life. And we're not very good at that. So we need to be, this is the 2-6 factor, every step of every day, changing our minds where necessary, turning to God all the time, and entrusting ourselves to Him. This is the life that God calls us to live. This is the life in which we experience the power of God, the 2-6 factor. And the question comes to mind, you know, is this just theory, or are we actually supposed to be able to do this? Well, in terms of are we able to do this, the Bible gives a resounding yes in a lot of different ways. We've already seen some of the ways, but here's another one. Romans chapter 8, Paul the Apostle talking about being an actual Christian. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, that is, because of our waywardness, because of our disobedience and our habits of disobedience, we are practically not alive towards God. We're practically dead towards God. If Christ is in you, although the body is like that, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. He couldn't have said it any more vibrantly than that. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you are alive because the Spirit in you is your life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does if you're a Christian. That's the definition of a Christian, a person who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. If you are then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your dying bodies, to your mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's the Ephesians thing again. If you've got the Spirit of Christ in you, you've been brought to life, you've been raised up to sit with God in the heavenly places, then that's true of you. You have everything you need to live the life, to be the Godward person, the godly person that you're called to be. That's the person who's experiencing the power of God. There's no question of whether or not an actual Christian is able to live this way. The only question is whether or not this person is willing. So what about that? What's involved in becoming really desirous of this kind of life, living this kind of life? Well, the Bible covers that, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul explains, without any kind of figures of speech, without any ideas of outpouring or any of that sort of figure of speech, what God actually does in our hearts, this would be the Holy Spirit, in our hearts to change us from the inside. He says there to the Philippians, work out your salvation. Work it out, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is the one who is at work in you to will His good pleasure, that is to give you the desires, the willingness to do His good pleasure. And then God is at work in you to work for His good pleasure. That's the ability. But He gives you the desire to please Him as well as the ability to please Him so that you've got the desire and ability to please Him by doing life His way. This is the 2-6 factor. This is living repentance toward God and faith in Christ all day long, every day, for the rest of your life. And to the degree that we do that, we will be experiencing the power of God. And that's one side of it. That's one action. Here's the other action. Pray. You should have known that was coming. Pray. But don't just pray. Don't just pray for little things. Pray for great things. Because we're talking about experiencing the greatness of the power of God. And prayer is the way that God, who is powerful, works through us. So we need to be people who pray. And pray for great things. Great from a kingdom of God importance. That kind of thing. That we will be able to see. If God's heart to love. So ideas of things before. Okay? See, there's some of the great things that we should be to church. Here's one. This sort of fits in with where we pray for great new laws. We should pray for great new laws in Canada. There are some missions in the legal code of Canada. There are some laws missing. And we are the people, and ears to hear and a heart to care, be aware of some laws missing. For example, let me be of total lack of laws. Do you know that Canada is unique as the democracy, Western, no born. This outrageous month-old fetus. He sucks. And the law does not, there is not stopping with a consent woman, please destroy a month old. What's the case? And no laws against. Why? It's an act of politician to suggest it. And so are we? Well, we would be, except for the power of God. What can we do about the fact that no politician will bring forward legislation about protecting the unborn? What can we do? We can pray, because God is in control of the rulers of the earth. He holds their heart in his hands. We need legislators in the Supreme Court and in the House of Commons with new hearts. But God controls their hearts, so we should pray. Let's move on. I'll come back to the issue, but let's move on for a minute. We should pray for great new opportunities for church work. This might be the work that God has called us to do, but there's many other works as well. One way of saying new opportunities for church work is to pray that doors would be opened. Pray for open doors. I love how Paul gets personal in his letter to the Christians in Colossae and prays about an open door. Now, he was in prison, so this would seem sort of obvious that he's going to pray that the doors of the prison would open. But he's not thinking about the doors of the prison when he prays for open doors. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word. Not a door for us prisoners to go through, but a door for the word to go through. He's thinking about the door of people's hearts, the door of people's ears. He's asking them to pray for opportunities for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Very clear on the fact that while he's in prison, and for as long as he stays in prison, which might be the rest of his life, or until he gets out of prison, which could happen too, and he seems to have no particular opinion on the issue, he says, pray that doors would be open. He's praying for opportunities to speak about Christ, to proclaim the word of Christ. And of course, along with that, you want to pray that people would receive it, but we'll get to that next. Let's think about that. As a church, we should be praying for great new opportunities to do the work of getting the gospel out. As an individual, you should be looking for that to God, and as a church, we should be praying about that to God. And that goes along with a third prayer, which is praying for great new births. Would it not be great if some great person, some famous person, became an ardent follower of Christ? It could change the world. It changed the world in the days of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was aware of it. He was talking about himself when he talked about the impact that his conversion to Christ had upon the church at the time. When the church first heard that Saul, the great persecutor of Christianity, had become a Christian, they couldn't believe it. They thought it was a trick. It could have been a trick, because he was a licensed persecutor of the church until the Lord got a hold of him. And he writes to the Galatians about these shocked Christians. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They couldn't believe it until they saw it was true. And Paul says, and they glorified God because of me. I want you to think with me about how stirring it would be to the people we love if some really famous people, some really important people, were suddenly converted to Christ in a very credible and influential way. Back to the other topic. Ever heard of Bernard Nathanson? He's an American gynecologist and obstetrician, highly influential in the Roe versus Wade decision by which abortion laws were struck down in the states in 1968. He himself was an abortionist. He says in his writings that he presided over 70,000 abortions. And then the ultrasound was developed, and he saw, through ultrasound technology, some of the unborn babies that he was in position to abort. And he saw one screaming. So he made a little movie that shook the world. It was called The Silent Scream. And he became a Christian. And no surprise, he joined the Roman Catholic Church, because that was the part of Christianity that seemed most concerned about this whole abortion issue. And became a radical pro-lifer, which the pro-choice movement has had to tangle with ever since. When he saw through ultrasound what an unborn baby looks like, he changed his mind. I think it's worth noting, because he was, well, a North American, he's an American guy of Jewish extraction, and now he's a Christian. But a Canadian, a notable Canadian doctor of Jewish extraction, Dr. Henry Morgenthaler, has seen ultrasounds, didn't do anything to his heart, apparently, didn't change the way he thinks about abortion. So what do we do about Dr. Henry Morgenthaler? I think it's obvious. We should pray We should pray that God gets a hold of him, like God got a hold of Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church. We should pray that God makes a radical Christian of Dr. Henry Morgenthaler. And then what will happen? Will he give back his Order of Canada? Will he stand up and publicly repent of all the abortions he's presided over with? It's not outlandishly impossible. Dr. Bernard Nathanson did the same thing. And Henry Morgenthaler didn't follow his example. And we should pray. And we should pray that similarly, some influential people in different aspects of our culture and our world are brought to Christ. We should pray for great new births, because this is a way for the world to see the greatness of God. It's not that God is unable. He is able. We shouldn't shrink away from praying outrageously big prayers like the conversion of Henry Morgenthaler, because God is able. Paul says to the Ephesians that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We should not think that a great big prayer like that is too big a prayer to pray. We should perhaps think that it's too small a prayer. We should perhaps pray that Dr. Morgenthaler becomes a Bible study leader, that he goes to seminary and becomes an evangelist. We should pray big prayers, because we are coming to a great, great God. And that brings me to my final suggestion for prayer on topic for us as a church. We should pray for the great future of West London. We should pray for new opportunities. We should pray for new births. We should pray, well, who knows what else we should pray for. As we give ourselves to it, God will lead us. But listen, if you're knowing about West London church life, you know that the Board of Elders has been in the bulletin for a while, is calling a congregational meeting in November to take the next step forward in this long and difficult process of adding on to our renovation needs, expansion needs. And you can just imagine what we've been thinking and praying about these days with the economy doing what it is. And I have no announcement to make just now. It's just a point in the sermon that we should be praying for the future of West London, that it will be a great future in the sense of a future that makes known the greatness of God. Whatever God is calling us to do and wherever God is calling us to go and however he's calling us to go there, we should pray that God will do great things to make his greatness known through West London Alliance Church, because we are that church. And if the world is not coming to know because of this church that God is great, then the church is failing itself and God in our calling. And what should we be looking to God to accomplish? Answer: great things. Great things in terms of people hearing the gospel. Great work in terms of them responding to the gospel and becoming Christians. Great things in terms of the whole world coming to know that God is a great, great God. So we should pray. And I've been doing so more and more as I've been preparing for this series, and I'd call you to ramp it up and pray more and more that God would use you as he reveals his greatness to you and through you for his glory. Let's stand and do that praying just now. Let's stand together. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as the great God that you are, through the power of new birth and through the power of prayer and in other ways as well. Thank you for revealing yourself in your word as the God who stretches out the heavens like a tent for us to dwell in. And thank you for bringing us to life and to new life through your power. As people who have been brought alive from the dead, as a church collected from around the world, from around the city, by your sovereign hand, we pray that you would lead us in our understanding of what you're calling each of us to do and what you're calling us as church to be, in order that your greatness might be known. Lord, advance us in our understanding of your power as you answer our prayers and stir us up to pray for greater things, and as you work through us through our daily walking in Christ. We commit ourselves to you for all of this with thanksgiving for your goodness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his great power at work within us, to him be glory in this church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.